If you'd like to turn again to your Bibles, please, in the letter of Paul to the Philippians. I'd like us to continue our study in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and I'd like us to look at verses 19 to 21. Remember Paul in prison in Rome, writing to the Philippians. He couldn't do much else because he was chained. He could pray for them, and he tells us in the first part of his letter, verses 3 through to 11, about his prayer for them and his remembrance of them and his praise to God. And then he goes on in verse 12 to explain some of the things that have happened to him and which have helped in the furtherance of the gospel. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, if we were thinking of evangelization and seeing men and women saved from their sin and building up the church in Philippi, we wouldn't really have thought about suggesting that we should put the pastor in prison and leave him there so he could evangelize the guards in the prison and encourage the believers in Rome. It's not the sort of way that you would plan an evangelistic campaign or build up the church. But that's the way God works. Frequently, he works in ways that we would never have thought of at all. It's just preposterous. I don't mind going to prison. I mean, I can get some peace and quiet and read all my books and get a roof over my head. I don't mind that at all, but it's not the sort of thing I'd recommend. So that's not what we're discussing after the service today. I hope. But this is how God worked, you see. Paul was a missionary. He was traveling. He preached in all sorts of places. Founded lots of churches, appointed elders in every church, and then he got arrested, and he got he appealed against the charges and was taken to Rome, which is the highest court in the Roman Empire, he hoped to be declared innocent of the charges and free to go. Well, he was in prison. He was chained. He'd already had one hearing. He was waiting for a second hearing. He was probably in his innermost being realized that he wasn't going to be free to go anywhere, that he was going to die. So he does what he can. And one of the things that we should learn, I think, as Christians, difficult lesson, is to do what we can. There are lots of things we can't do. We can't do anything about the war in Ukraine. For example, we might be appalled at what's going on. We can pray for them. We can pray for those who have to make the decisions, as we should, even if they're ungodly men and violent men, as obviously Mr. Putin is. But we can't do anything about it. We can pray. We can ask God to intervene. And it will be dealt with in God's way, in God's time, and probably in ways that we could not even begin to think about. He will do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He could evangelize those who are close to him because he was chained to the wall or chained to a soldier and a prisoner guard, whatever. And he could talk to them. I'm sure he did talk to them. And we have evidence in other places, Romans and elsewhere, about the fact that he would talk to the people that he was in prison with, just as in Philippi when he was in prison there, he and Silas were singing psalms and hymns, and the other prisoners were listening. So in Rome, no doubt, he talked to people who came to visit him. He talked to the jailers and so on. So he did what he could, and he wrote to the Philippians. And the purpose of his letter to the Philippians was to encourage them, above all, to teach them some things that they needed extra teaching about, but primarily to encourage them. And it's one of those letters which is very encouraging. Even though for Paul himself, it must have been quite distressing, I would have thought, that thinking he wanted to be out on the road and preaching and seeing churches built. But he did what he could. And we must do what we can in our day and generation. It's no good getting uptight about things we can't do. If we can't do them, we can pray about them. He could pray, and he did. He could talk to people, and he did. He could write to the Philippians, and he did, and to other churches as well. So he did what he could. We have to be realistic as Christians, down to earth, practical, act in a sensible way in all that we do, whether that's to do with the buildings or a new pastor or finances or evangelism or whatever it is. We have to be practical, but we put our trust in God. We don't trust in what we can do anyway, because we know that we can't give men and women life. We can't cause somebody to be born again. We think of Linda's son-in-law going to church, and we pray earnestly that God will save that man and add him to the church in Seaford, and that he might be saved. But we can't do it, so we do what we can. Okay, well, Paul's concern, overriding concern, is expressed in verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That's what Paul wanted. He wanted to see the gospel preached and people saved and churches built and so on. They've actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, he says. We're going to look at that a little bit more today. We ended last week on verse 18 and looked at that section 15 to 18, where he's talking about preaching Christ. He's said in verse 14 that many of the brethren in the Lord have become more confident by my chains, and they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Speaking the word. Preaching the gospel, gossiping the gospel. That's what we should be about as Christians. Whether we're at home with our neighbours, our family, our friends, whether we're at work or in about our daily business in Sainsbury's or Waitrose or whatever it is, wherever it is we do the shopping, that's what we should be about. We should be showing an example to people of what it's like to be a Christian. We should show the essentials of Christian character, as we've been looking at in the Beatitudes on a Sunday evening, and we should be about the Lord's business. You know, one day off on a Sunday is one day off from our normal work so that we can serve and worship the Lord. But we've got 7 days in the week we can be doing the Lord's work. So that's what we are about. Speaking the word boldly without fear. So one of the effects of Paul's lifestyle, if you can say having a lifestyle in prison, one of the effects of Paul's witness is that other Christians were encouraged. And we need that. We get discouraged. I'm sure Paul, Roy and Chris were discouraged when the two young lads who came 2 weeks ago didn't come back on Friday, and the numbers were less than they had perhaps hoped. And we all have times like that. I know that as a preacher, you prepare a sermon, you think, great, this is really going to change things. Nobody takes any notice. Nobody listens. Or if they do listen, you wouldn't know they were listening. So the preacher is disappointed. And a lot of preachers leave the ministry, especially these days, because of disappointment. And they won't take on another pastorate because they don't want to be disappointed again. And sometimes they leave the ministry because they've been badly treated by their churches. And frankly, all of us as Christians take some responsibility for that. We were reading Bishop Ryle this morning, and he was saying about the parable of the seed, talking about how we listen to preaching, or what our attitude is to preaching. There are some people, and many of them in the church today, who said preaching and teaching, not really much help. What you need is music, entertainment, and practical help, and things that people will be attracted to be like the world, in other words, people say. Well, that's not what Paul says, that's not what the Bible says. Jesus never behaved himself as in a way like the people around him. He was there to do the will of God, and we are there to do the will of God. Okay, so one effect of our witness is to encourage other believers. If you only go to church intermittently, then other people will say, well, it doesn't appear that they're very keen on what they do. They go once a month, maybe, to the communion service, or they go when it's convenient, when they're not on holiday, enjoying themselves doing this or that or the other. That's no great Christian witness. The Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. And the Lord's Day is the day we should be with other Christian people worshipping God. All right? The preacher might not be the greatest preacher. The singing may not be angelic and inspiring. But we should be with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. And that's part of what we should be doing. Very good. So in verse 15, he goes on from talking about speaking the word to preaching Christ. Some indeed preach Christ from a mixture of motives, as we saw last week. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Why did Paul rejoice in the preaching of the gospel? Because he knew from experience and from what God had taught him from the Old Testament scriptures that the preaching of the Word of God is the primary method that God uses to save sinners and to build his church. Prayer is important. Practical work for people in need is important. Coming to the Lord's table is important. But the most important thing for the local church is the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of Christ. Not just some wishful thinking, not just the minister's private views on theology, but preaching the Word, the Scriptures, preaching Christ. And even if you're, as we're going to try and do on Tuesday, even if you're studying a book like Esther, where the name of God is not mentioned at all, and Christ is not mentioned at all, it's a book in the Bible, and the whole Bible teaches us of Christ, about Jesus the Messiah. And therefore, whatever book it is, and even those genealogies back in the Old Testament, as so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, and he died. Even those parts of the Bible, which can look difficult and boring maybe, they're part of God's word, and we should read them and hear them. Bishop Ryle was saying, in what we were reading this morning, that when we hear the word of God preached, we should first of all hear it with faith, when we come to church on a Sunday, or anywhere else for that matter, where the word of God is preached, when we come to church, we should come in faith, believing that we will meet with God, believing that God's word is true, believing that Jesus is the Messiah, and that he died on the cross to take away our sin. So the first thing in our attitude to preaching is that we should believe. It's no good coming to church and thinking of, I didn't like the demeanor of the pastor. I don't like his body language, or I don't like his latest tie, or whatever. I don't like the accent with which he speaks. That'll do you no good at all. You can go to church, as Bishop Ross said, you can go to church for 50 years and be none the better for it. You have to come to hear the word of God, and you have to come believing. That's number one. Secondly, Bishop Ryle says, you have to come to the word of God with reverence. In other words, some people say, oh, well, that was just Paul. You know, Paul was a bit of a Pharisee, and he had this complicated doctrine and all the rest of it. I prefer the words of Jesus. Well, we love the words of Jesus, but we have to come to the word of God with reverence, with respect. It is the word of God, the word God inspired men to write, and we need to know why. Why did God cause all these men, 66 books in the Bible, why did God cause all these men to write all these words? Was it just so that preachers can bore you to death on a Sunday by explaining what they mean? No, it's the word of God. It is necessary for our learning, Paul writes to Timothy. And thirdly, we should come to the word of God with expectancy. And that is most important in the church. I may have told you before, but we had a lady who came to move to Malmesbury from Burgess Hill, actually, as it turned out. I don't know what church she went to in Burgess Hill, but she turned up in Malmesbury one day and came to the bookshop that we had there, as well as the church. And she said, tell me, where are the miracles happening in Malmesbury? Which is a bit of a question. Would you say, yeah, come to Southern Cross, we've got miracles every Sunday? It's probably a bit pretentious to say the least, but at least give the lady her due. She was expectant, she was looking for something to be happening, she was wanting to see evidence of God working. Sadly, she went to the to Malmesbury Abbey, which is not a place where they were having miracles every day. But nonetheless, she was expecting. And we can, when we get discouraged, and we think, oh, it's Sunday again, that man again, another two verses out of Philippians. Well, we should come to church expectantly. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who you may have heard of, used to say to people that if when they came to church, they should come expectantly. And if they didn't come to church, it was almost certain that on the day they didn't come, something miraculous would happen. So there we are, loyalty, consistency, expectancy, expecting God to do something. And that's where we are today. All right, Paul was still in prison, chained, and he talks again in verse 19 of his deliverance. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope. Paul was in prison, he was chained, he was facing a death sentence, and yet the man could speak of his expectancy, his earnest expectation, and his hope. That wouldn't be the impression you'd get of the congregation of many churches today. They turn up, they come, they go, they say, thank you, Vicar, that was a nice sermon. And they come back the next week and say exactly the same thing, and nothing happens. They don't change, they don't get converted, they don't rejoice in their salvation. But Paul says, notice the words, I know I will rejoice in Christ being preached, verse 18, and I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And the word there, know, is know with assurance, know with conviction, not some airy-fairy kind of, well, I hope something happens this week. I know that these things will turn out for my deliverance. He has already said in verse 12 that they have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now he's thinking, well, what's my future? Well, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. But what kind of deliverance? I've said he was facing a death sentence. That doesn't sound much of a deliverance. It might be a change, it might be a relief after being in prison, maybe, but it's a terrible thing to be put to death. And yet Paul is confident. He is assured. He knows that this will turn out for his deliverance. Yeah, but how? Well, he tells us how. Through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And if ever there was a good phrase for churches that want to grow, churches that want to see bigger numbers in the congregation, more Christians joining and Christians growing in their faith and so on, if there's a good text, it's surely that one. This will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Somebody asked Charles Spurgeon once, minister of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, the biggest church in the country at the time, where he would have something like 10,000 congregation. Somebody said to him, well, how is it? You know, you have such a massive congregation and so many people being converted. And he said, well, the answer is in the prayer meeting. We have 1,000 people in the prayer meeting, and they have a prayer meeting more than once a week. And he said, that's why we have 10,000 in the congregation. Now, I don't know how many we have in our prayer meeting, but if we have 10, I don't think we've ever had as many as 10 since I've been here in the prayer meeting, but on a 10-to-1 ratio, that should give us 100 in the congregation. So there we are, there's a target to pray for. Spurgeon had 1,000 in the prayer meeting, 10,000 in his Sunday congregation. But your prayer, we should pray for each other, we should pray for friends and neighbours and members of our families. Great to hear that Linda's son is going to Seaford. We'd rather he came to Southern Cross, but we can live with that as long as he's going somewhere where the gospel is preached. Your prayer. We should be praying for people, for specified people, not just for all the people of Port Slade to come, although that would be good, but we know people. You know people I don't know. You can pray for people that I might never meet. Your prayers, your persistent prayers for people that you want to see in church. And of course, if you're praying for them, you're much more likely to ask them, to invite them, to say, well, come with me, come along on the day. I can give you a lift in my car, I can come with you on the bus, we can walk together, come with me. And praying for somebody and asking them and helping them to come is a much more effective way than any other way of getting people into the congregation. Now, they may be offended, they may not like the preacher, they may not come again, but even if you get them once, they will have heard the gospel once, and that's why the gospel should be clearly preached every time we meet as the people of God. But not just our prayers. He also says, we'll work out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So the other thing you can pray for is for the Holy Spirit. Jesus says quite a bit in John 14-16, 17, might do you good to read those chapters in John's Gospel. It says, what will happen when Jesus leaves and returns to his Father? And we know what happens because we see the results of it on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches and the Holy Spirit descends upon the people. And 3,000 were converted on the day of Pentecost, and 5,000 within the next few days. And so it went on. The Holy Spirit, the supply of the Holy Spirit. That's what we're short of. We're short of people, but we're more increasingly and more important, we're short of the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I don't think any of us in our open prayer meeting this morning, I may be wrong, and please correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm not sure that any of us prayed for the Holy Spirit to be here, for the Holy Spirit to come upon us, for the Holy Spirit to give us a spirit of prayer, for the Holy Spirit to revive us. It's okay reviving the churches, but we need to be revived in ourselves, individually, and in our local congregation. So if there's something you can preach, that you can pray for over whatever time you've got left in this congregation and beyond, then pray for the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Because when he is come, he will transform the situation, as he did on the day of Pentecost. He will transform the situation. He will make people ask questions. Whatever's going on? They're all speaking in different languages. I'm not promoting tongues or Pentecostalism, but that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. And thousands were converted. So let's pray for the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's likened in Scripture elsewhere as times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. That's what we need. We need refreshing. We're all, I hope you won't mind me being personal, but we're all getting on a bit in years. Me more than most of you, but you as well. So we need refreshing. Now, I don't believe in youthful elixirs which suddenly transform you into Peter Pan or whatever, but we need refreshing in our own souls, in our own prayers. Have you ever listened to yourself pray? And ask yourself now, how many times have I prayed that prayer? How similar is this week's prayer to last week's prayer? Our prayers need refreshing. We need to have a new freshness about us. We need to come to God with thanksgiving, with praise, with earnest prayer. Our preaching needs refreshing. Everything we do as a church needs refreshing. Well, through your prayer and the Spirit and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope. Paul expected to be set free. He tells us in the next bit of the chapter about what he was thinking of. He has confidence in God, the Holy Spirit. He has confidence in the other believers that they will pray for him and pray for the Holy Spirit. And he has a strong expectation. Fervent is really the word, a spiritual and fervent expectation that God will work in the prison, in his prison, in his life. And we should have a similar and spiritual expectancy that God will work in our church. That's what we should pray for. If we do nothing else until such time as you find yourself a new pastor, we should be praying and praying and praying again, but not the same prayers you prayed last week, not about the same things as you prayed for the week before last, but with a freshness, a vitality, a freedom, a liberty in prayer. And we should have an expectancy, expecting God to work, and thanking him when he does work. Paul had an earnest expectation and he had a living hope. Notice, according to my earnest expectation and hope. This was, you know, he could well have been discouraged. been stuck in prison for ages, no immediate sight of freedom, he could have been discouraged. And yet here he is, he says, I've got this fervent expectation, and I've got this solid, stable, certain hope that God is going to work and do something. And then he says, the earnest expectation, hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now, that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. Paul would have seen death as God's working, as he says in those few verses, if you read on. He would have seen freedom from prison as God's working, but he would also have seen death as God's working. He doesn't want to be ashamed. He's not ashamed of being a prisoner. He's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of what he's doing now. And he doesn't want to be ashamed while he's in this world. In nothing shall I be ashamed. What if you're sometimes ashamed? You know, somebody speaks to you about your faith and you're sort of tongue-tied. You don't know what to say or how to put it or how to explain. And the person is waiting for some sort of response. And you go away and you think, oh, I made a mess of that. I call myself a Christian. I can't even tell them that I love the Lord Jesus Christ, or he's the greatest man who ever lived. We often are ashamed, not only about failures in our witness, of course, but in our life. We ask that God would forgive us our sins, that we might confess our sins. And so often we are ashamed, or in some cases we should be ashamed if we're not, by the way we are as Christians and the way we live. But Paul doesn't want to be ashamed. He wants to be expectant. He wants to have hope. He wants to be, as always, he says, with boldness. It literally means, God, give me the courage to be a witness that Christ will be magnified in my body. That's what we should pray. We should pray for each other. We should pray for individuals, to pray them, as it were, into the church. We should pray for the supply of the Holy Spirit. We should pray that we have the words to say and the responses to people who ask us a reason of the hope that is within us. We should have boldness, courage. We're so faint-hearted as Christians, and I'm just the same. I'm not blaming you or anybody else. So many of us as Christians are weak and feeble and frail and embarrassed and just downright ashamed. And sometimes we should be ashamed. But if we pray and pray and pray, then we will not be ashamed. We will be expectant. We'll be waiting for God to work. We'll be looking for God to work. We'll have courage when we're out and about in the world, so that Christ will be magnified in our bodies. I'm going to leave it there. Don't be absent next week, because God might come in all the power of the Holy Spirit, and he might save you if you're not saved. And he might save your friend or your neighbor or a member of your family or somebody that you've never seen before. We'll walk in off the street and say, the Lord told me to come here because the miracles are happening in Southern Cross. May God help us, in Jesus' name. Amen. 757 is what we're going to sing. And this is reflecting Paul's view, as he says in the next few verses. Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I live or die. To love and serve you is my share, and this your grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad? To soar to endless day. Is that our attitude to our life? Whether I live or die, I'm here to serve the Lord. 757.